Let's pray, and we're going to read the scriptures. Father, we thank you for your word that we're about to consider, and we pray that as we open the book, Lord, that you would open our hearts. That you would speak to us and you would illuminate us by the power of your Spirit so that what the word declares about you and what the word declares about us would reach deep into our souls and change us and transform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his strong and mighty name. Amen and amen. And so we have been reading in the book of Jonah, which is one of those obscure little small prophetic books in the Old Testament, and if you grew up in Sunday school, you know something about Jonah, as I grew up in Sunday school. But as I've said a few times, if all you know about Jonah is what you learned in Sunday school, you really don't know about Jonah. Because there's so much more to this little story that is amazing. And I, you know, I'm finding as we go through it, I'm like, okay, well, this is a short little four-chapter page and a quarter in the Bibles that are in the pew. And, you know, I thought, well, we'll whiz through this and be brief. And it's deep. There's so much good to draw out of it. And so I'm enjoying it. So we're going to read in the second chapter today. And if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, there's one in the pew in front of you, and it's on page 510 in that Bible. And if you wish to listen as and rather than follow along, that would be fine too. Because I trust that you'll pay attention. All right, so here's what chapter 2 does. And I'm going to go back just in case you're not familiar with the whole story and just briefly encapsulate what we've seen so far. But chapter 2 is the record of Jonah's prayer that he prayed in a very unusual place, inside a huge fish that swallowed him whole. Okay. And we noted last week that Jonah prayed another prayer that's not recorded here in the book, but one that he personally alludes to in his prayer to the Lord. It's a silent prayer of the heart while drowning in the sea. And even though I contend this, I've said this and I don't have time now to go back and rehearse this, but I contend that Jonah wanted to die. I contend that he had a death wish, and when he said, throw me overboard, there were other alternatives, okay? In fact, in the last chapter, he says, I'm mad enough, I'm angry enough to die. God, why don't you just kill me? Ever been there? But the moment that he's facing death, he sends out this silent plea for the rescue of his life, and the Lord strangely but graciously answers that prayer by providing the great fish to swallow Jonah. Now, usually being swallowed alive by any creature, in particular, well, a sea creature, it means you're going to die, right? Did anybody see this guy that was recently attempting to get swallowed by a python or anaconda or something like that? He had a suit, like a space suit, and he was trying to get swallowed alive by, I guess it was a python, I don't remember. And I guess, I didn't see it, but I guess he got like half his body into the fish and panicked and said, or the snake, and said, get me out of here, get me out of here, which I don't blame him. So normally, being swallowed alive is a death sentence, but then in this case, not only did Jonah survive this, but he recognized it for what it was, the gracious answer of God to his prayer. Okay? So, back up just a little bit in case you haven't been following the story so far. How did Jonah end up drowning in the Mediterranean Sea? And then subsequently, how did he end up being swallowed alive by a creature of the sea? Okay, so let me briefly go back and touch on that. Jonah is a prophet of God. And his his story is told in the biblical book that bears his name, and there's a lot I could say right here, but I'm going to try to keep myself on time here today. And so God tells his prophet, I want you to go and I want you to preach to the city of Nineveh, which is in modern-day Iraq. And I want you to preach to them about their wickedness and to warn them of the coming judgment, the pending judgment upon their sinfulness. Okay? That's God's instruction to his prophet. And instead, Jonah runs the other direction, 180 degrees in the opposite direction of Nineveh. And he boards a ship for Tarshish. And he sets off from the beautiful port of Jaffa, modern-day Tel Aviv, to escape not only the Lord's instruction, but he thinks he can outrun God himself. Okay? I love Nisha. She just tells stories on her face every time I look at her, and she's so honest about herself, and so I know she doesn't mind me saying this. You know, she's got this look on her face like, I know, I've tried, you know. So here, Jonah's running from God. And in order to put an end to Jonah's flight, the Lord, Yahweh, sends a violent storm that threatens to destroy the ship and all those on board. Okay? It's discovered by the sailors on the ship that Jonah is the responsible party for this calamity, and they ask him what they should do to put an end to the storm. And Jonah, in a rare moment of good character — I said he's a true prophet of God, and he is, but he's a prophet of God with a bad attitude and with some great character flaws, like all of us have. Okay. Oh, I know I mentioned it in the bulletin last week or week before, but I had a bad attitude recently, you know? And the Lord's helped me to get over it, but we all get there sometimes. It's miserable. And Jonah's got a bad attitude, and he's miserable. But in a moment of good character, he owns up to his responsibility. And he tells them that in order to put an end to this storm, they should just throw him overboard and into the sea. The sailors, who, by the way, in a lot of ways exemplify better quality than Jonah does, are afraid of inciting the Lord's anger for throwing Jonah overboard, the prophet of God. And so they're reluctant to do so, but finally they relent. And when Jonah is cast into the sea, these pagan sailors see the hand of God calm the sea. And the scripture said that they worshipped him and they made vows to him. And perhaps, we don't know, the scripture doesn't say, perhaps some of them actually became followers of the true living God. But at that point is when Jonah finds himself sinking to the bottom of the sea. And it's at that point that the Lord sends a fish to swallow him. And chapter 1 concluded this way, but Yahweh provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. Up till now, Jonah's been running from the Lord. But now the Lord has a captive audience in Jonah. Stuck inside this fish, he's got nowhere to run, and God is, as I say, got a captive audience. And he prays. And he prays. And his prayer isn't a petitionary prayer. That was the silent prayer of his heart as he was sinking to the bottom of the ocean. But this is a prayer of thanksgiving. And we considered the first two verses last week, in which Jonah essentially acknowledges that God heard and answered his prayer. He finally gets it right. And though his surroundings are unpleasant, he expresses thanks for the goodness of God. And that's where we'll pick up, and we'll read his prayer in its entirety, which is the second chapter. It's only 10 verses. It's not long. And then I'll come back, and we'll concentrate on verses, I believe, 3 through 6 is where I'll direct our attention today. Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to Yahweh, his God. He said, in my distress, I called to Yahweh, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the sea, and currents swirled around me, and your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountain I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever, but you brought my life up from the pit. O Yahweh, my God. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from Yahweh. And Yahweh commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. It just occurs to me, this is off the cuff, off the record, although it's not really off the record, unless Ryan edits the recording. Running from God is not a good thing to do. Seeking my own way when God's way is different is not a good thing to do. Because I know, because I've been there and I'm there all still, you know. I am convinced at times that my way is better than God's way. Boy, am I stupid. Boy, am I deceived. Doing it God's way is always best. One of the things I say as often as I can think to say it, that which brings God the greatest glory always ultimately brings his people the greatest good. I believe this with all my heart. And I'll address a particular part of that a little later when I talk about sometimes we don't see the good, we don't see the fruit of doing it God's way until much later, sometimes not even in this life. But finally and ultimately, living in accordance with God's will, his revelation, his commands, his instructions, is better for me. It brings me joy to do that which brings God honor. Okay? So Jonah has put himself in a place whereby seeking his own way, he's wound up in a mess. And he acknowledges here, and I'm going to come to this in a second, he acknowledges here, God helped to get him in this mess so that God could get his attention. Okay? But he got himself in a mess. And for a moment, Jonah's mind is clear, and he says, God, I should be doing it your way. Now, he doesn't maintain that attitude, and he falls back, and all of us go through this, but please, God, help us to grow to where we'll say joyfully, regularly, always, I'll do it your way, God, because I know if I'm smart that it's better that way. Okay, sorry, got off track. The first two verses, Jonah recognizes the gracious answer of God to his prayer by way of being swallowed by this fish. In verse 3, he also acknowledges God's hand in bringing him to this desperate point in which he finally turns toward God for help. He says to the Lord, you hurled me into the deep and into the very heart of the sea. Jonah attributes being in this desperate place to the direct and intentional intervention of God. God, you're responsible for putting me here. And yes, you saved me. But you had a hand in putting me where I needed to be saved from and rescuing me. He said this, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. These are your waves, God, that are forcing me to sink to the heart of the ocean. These are yours. You sent them. And you're responsible for this particular storm in my life. Okay. So there's always a part of me, maybe you say the same, that is quick to try to let God off the hook for anything uncomfortable that comes to my life. Anybody there? I don't want to ever. Some people want to blame God for everything, right? I don't want to blame God for everything. If I get in a car accident because I was drinking too much, what am I going to say? God, you did this to me? So I don't want to blame God for everything, but I also want to recognize that sometimes God has a hand in putting me in an uncomfortable place in order to bring some greater good to my life. Okay? So as I started to say, the part of me that's quick to let God off the hook when anything uncomfortable in my life wants to say at this point, this is just Jonah's perspective, not the reality. Of course, the Lord rescued him, but the Lord didn't have a hand in putting him in these dire, desperate circumstances, except I can't say that, because the scripture leaves no doubt. It says in this particular case, Yahweh sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. That was in chapter 1, verse 4. Now, I've made this statement from the beginning, and I just want to reiterate now. This is my perspective. This is what I believe to be the case. Not every storm in my life is sent by God. Sometimes storms happen because storms happen. Sometimes storms happen because I make poor choices. Sometimes storms happen because others make poor choices. Sometimes storms happen because we have an adversary, the devil. Okay? But in this case, and I strongly suspect the same is true in my life, at times, God has a hand in this storm. And I want you to notice Jonah in recognizing this. God, you put me here. You put me in the depths of the sea. He's not shaking his fist at God now. He was. But at this point, Jonah's not shaking his fist at God. This is not an accusatory, angry, God, you did this to me. But this is a humble acknowledgement that God had a hand in this in order to put a halt to the absolutely self-destructive path that Jonah had set himself on. If I have set myself on a self-destructive path, and God decides to send a storm to get my attention and to stop me, God has done me no injustice. Rather, he has been merciful to me. Okay? This is no injustice against Jonah. In fact, it is a mercy toward Jonah. It's only an injustice. Here's the way I thought of it this week, you know. This is only an injustice that God should, so to speak, waterboard Jonah into submission until you consider the consequence or the alternative. The alternative of continuing down a rebellious road against the Lord. So I use this expression sometimes. I talk about temporal judgments to distinguish from eternal judgments. Temporal meaning judgments that are temporary and contained in time and space, okay, now. Such as God sending a storm in my life to get my attention, okay? Here's what I believe about the matter. Every temporal judgment of God is a merciful judgment aimed at sparing us from his eternal judgment. Or to say it as Hebrews says, and I'll give you the scripture reference in a minute ago, God disciplines those whom he loves. If I'm going astray and God is my Father, is it not merciful of him to intervene and say, even if it hurts you for the time being, I'm willing to let... I was on an airplane one time, and, you know, whatever you think about spanking a child, I'll leave between you and God, because I don't have children. But I was on an airplane one time, and there was a child for about 2 hours kicking the seat in front of him, being obnoxious. And the mother, about 2 hours into the flight, as we were approaching landing, reached over and gave this boy one swat on the leg. Just one. And immediately, until the time we landed, I'm like, lady, why didn't you do that 2 hours ago, you know? Because if it prevents me from being obnoxious and God swats me, well, then God's good. Yes? So the Apostle Paul speaks dramatically at one point to the church in Corinth, and there's a man in the Corinthian church who's committing gross sin. He's having a sexual relation with his stepmother. Really gross. Really bad. And Paul is addressing this, and he says to the church, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that his sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Isn't that better? Isn't it better? So notice, when Paul tells the church, hand this man over to Satan, these are drastic measures. Handing him over to Satan was not retribution. This was not retributive. This wasn't about exacting justice. It's not about this guy getting his comeuppance and what he deserves. Rather, this was about remediation, helping the guy. Helping him to escape eternal judgment by exposing him for a time to Satan's barbs. And the good news is it worked. Okay? Because in 2 Corinthians, Paul comes back and he talks about the same guy and he says, he's repented, all is forgiven. Receive him back. 2 Corinthians 2, 5 and 8 tells that part of the story. So I just a moment ago alluded to Hebrews chapter 12, and I won't do it again because I won't go into any detail, because I come to this passage regularly enough that I don't want to take the time today. But Hebrews 12, 7 through 12 deals magnificently with the Lord's discipline and the final aim of his temporal judgment or his temporal discipline of us. Okay? So read that on your own if you're interested. Okay, and so moving on, verse 4 is a beautiful verse, and a beautiful verse of hope. And this first part doesn't sound too hopeful, but listen to what Jonah said to the Lord. I said, I've been banished from your sight. Yet, I will look again toward your holy temple. So this is what Jonah was speaking to his own soul while he's sinking in the sea. While he's drowning, he says to his own soul, I have been banished from the sight of the Lord. I've been cut off. My place is so desperate, and so great is my affliction that I'm beyond the watchful eye of the Lord. And this part I don't believe is true, because where can I go from your spirit? This is Jonah's perspective. It's how he felt. I've been cut. I can say this because I have gone through times of depression in my life, or a time of depression. It was not multiple times, but one time, but it was long. It was probably a couple of years. I know what it is to feel that darkness. There's the Psalms. I love the Psalms because they explore the whole range of human emotion. And there are times that the Psalms are very dark. I'm reminded of Psalm 88:18 that said, "You have taken my companions and my loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend." That's dark. And sometimes we get there. Okay? And I don't know, I just feel like if that's your reality today, or if it's your reality in the future, I'm in a dark place. I'm in a dark place. There's hope. There's hope. I can say this as a man who's been there. And if you want to talk, I'll tell you the details, okay? And I'll tell you what I believe helped me to rise above that. But there's hope. But there are times when we get ourselves in dark places. And Jonah felt that way. He felt that he had been cut off even from the sight of the Lord. But in spite of his feelings, he knew that there was hope for him. I said, "I have been banished from your sight, yet..." The other side of the story. "Yet I will look again toward your holy temple." There's another place in the Psalms, Psalm 30, verse 5, that says this: "His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning." That's good news. That's good news. So I say this for the believer in Christ. I don't know about for unbelievers, because I'm not one. You know, I don't know what it is to live. I'm thankful to God that my faith in the Lord has been a lifelong faith. It's just about as long as I can remember, I've been thoroughly convinced of what the scriptures tell me about God. I don't always listen to them perfectly, but I've been thoroughly convinced. But for the believer in Christ, there's always hope. No matter the momentary circumstances, there is always hope. Okay? Charles Spurgeon says it like this. And this is where the hope lies, okay? "Let this one great, gracious, glorious fact of life," or fact rather, "let this one great, gracious, glorious fact lie in your spirit until it permeates all your thoughts and makes you rejoice even though you are without strength. Rejoice that the Lord Jesus has become your strength and your song. He has become your salvation." End quote. So once more, for the believer in Christ, there is always hope, no matter the momentary circumstances. And I want to just offer this word of explanation, because I'm talking about Jonah and his hope. I'm cut off from the Lord's sight, but I know I've got hope. "I will look again toward your holy temple." In the scripture, the word hope isn't used like we typically use hope. For us, hoping is wishing that it would, might be, but there's no certainty of it. In the scriptures, when it speaks of hope, it's a certain hope. It's a sure hope. Things will work out. God will do what he said. That's my hope. And perhaps you're thinking, things don't always work out. To which I say, yes, they do. Yes, they do. In Christ, things always work out, and the final analysis is always good. Perhaps not in this life. But if in this life only we have hope, as Paul says, we're of all men most miserable. And I'm going to add this. It has been my experience that even in this life, things usually work out. Don't always. I acknowledge that. They don't always work out in this life. Ultimately and finally, God will work it out. But I personally have not yet had a confounding problem for which there has not been an eventual remedy. Okay? And I know this to be true. There are no confounding problems that I face or will ever face. And for the most part, already has done this, but sometimes I wait, that hasn't brought me good. The song we sometimes sing, I can't remember a trial or a pain you did not recycle to bring me gain. And I find that to be true. So, once more, for the Christian there is always hope, no matter the present circumstances, and that hope is founded on and rooted in all that Christ is for us in this present age, and all that he will be for us in the ages to come. He's my hope. One more passage to this point. I'm nearing the end. This is one of my, Rick, I know you share my love for this passage, so rejoice, brother. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says this, and this is a bit of a lengthy quote. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These, grief in all kinds of trials, have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though be refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So the hymn writer says, when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Okay, I'm going to touch real briefly on verses 5 and 6, and I will return to these next week, because I didn't leave myself enough time to do them justice. Jonah describes drowning. He describes the situation that he found himself in. And he says it like this, the engulfing waters threatened me and the deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the root of the mountain, I sank down and the earth barred me in forever. I'm a good swimmer, And I say, you know, I was fortunate enough when I was growing up to attend a grade school where we had a pool and they taught us how to swim. And it's done me good. And I've got an uncle who's a real athlete, runs marathons, and he's 12 or 13 years older than me. But we were at a place sometime, and, you know, he's an athlete. And I watched him swim, and I'm like, let me show you something. And he's like, man, that, you know, where'd you learn to do that? So I'm a good swimmer, which is to say, I don't know what it's like to be drowning. I've never been in waters that I didn't feel secure, which has probably led me to be foolhardy at times. I was at a place one time, and there was a lake we were swimming in, and I swam out to the middle of this lake and frolicking around in the water, and I look up and I'm like, holy cow, land is far from me, you know. Another occasion I was at the ocean and I went out to swim and it was storming and there was signs, don't get in the water. And I'm like, okay, well, here I go. So I don't know how it feels to be drowning, except once. When I was a youngster, and my dad got carried away with some horseplay and held me under longer than I felt comfortable with. You ever been where you felt like you were drowning? And it was nothing. I was a couple of seconds. You know, I remember, I think I pinched him, you know. And he let me go, and I got up, and I was so mad. I was so mad. But I knew for a moment the horror. Well, maybe I didn't know the horror, but it felt like I knew the horror of drowning. Jonah was drowning. And he described seaweed wrapped around his head, and the certainty of his death was a foregone conclusion, and nothing in this world could rescue him, except for God, the creator of the world. And so he said, but you brought me up, I'm sorry, you brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh, my God. So I'll come back to this next week, but every one of us have been or are drowning in our sin and are helpless to rescue ourselves. Jonah goes on in the next chapter, or the last chapter, no, at the end of this chapter, sorry, to say salvation comes from Yahweh. Salvation comes from the Lord. He's the source of it. He's the author of it. If I'm drowning in my sin and its awful consequences, there is nothing I can do except to turn to the author and the source of salvation and cry out, help. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt, who raised this life up from the dead. Jonah recognized that it was the Lord who saved him and rescued when he called out in his desperate need.